Today is my opportunity to answer the questions that you have sent in over the last couple of weeks. We've been talking about Christians with questions, and so I invited all of you to submit whatever questions you might have about unity, background, theology, the Bible, any old thing. And let me just say a few words before I go into responding to your questions. First of all, they're fabulous. I am so grateful for the questions that you submitted. They are thoughtful. They challenged me, required a little research in some cases, but they were just so brilliant. So thank you so much for sending those in. And secondly, I really want to make something clear at the outset here. I'm not here to convince you of anything. I'm not here to tell you to believe a certain way, to agree with everything that I'm sharing with you. It's really your path. You decide for yourself what truth is, and you decide for yourself truly the answers to these questions in your own heart. What I'm here to do is to respond as best I can based on what Unity teaches and also some of my own views. So in Unity, we not only welcome critical thinking, we encourage it. As we say in Unity, this is the place you come not to get your questions answered, but to get your answers questioned. Nevertheless, today I'm here to respond to your questions. So let me just jump right in with them and do my best here. So these first few come from the wonderful Gavin Chesney, who is a fifth grader here at Unity Renaissance. I thought that the last born shall be first. And so here are Gavin's questions. First of all, why was religion formed? Well, this isn't something that Unity really talks about per se, but if you do some research on the internet, there are many different sort of reasons given as to why religion might have been created. One of the common thoughts is that it was to promote cooperation in social groups, sort of bind people together about how they would be together, how they would treat one another. My personal feeling on this, and this is also reflected in some of the other articles I found, is that it makes sense to me that religions were created when people couldn't explain things. Right? I mean, if you go back to humanity's tribal beginnings, when things would happen, a flood, earthquake, whatever it was, or even just things not going well for someone, they undoubtedly asked the question, why? And so a lot of religion, I think in the earliest forms, but also to some degree continuing today, stemmed from that desire to explain things that were difficult to explain. And in many cases, to assign to what was happening in the natural world some super being out there that was controlling it. And so the next thing was, if there's a super being out there inflicting pain or bringing us pleasure, how do we keep that super being happy? So that's my view of how religion got started. What guided the Fillmores to form Unity? So interestingly, Unity really came mostly from Myrtle Fillmore initially because she healed herself of tuberculosis. She used affirmative prayer and she just continually affirmed the divine in her to heal herself. She'd been sick her entire life. She was told in her 40s to get her papers in order. She lived to the age of 86. And after 2 years of focused sort of mental healing work, she was free of tuberculosis. She was so excited that she rushed out. People wanted to hear about it. Silent Unity began. So it really began as a prayer ministry. And then they continued to share these ideas with people, and it grew and grew into sort of a new understanding of Jesus and his teachings. This last one from Gavin, is there a way to let UWM know they should put a church in Sicily? Yes.
I'll take this one.
Yes, Gavin evidently lived in Sicily when he was very young. The way a church is created, there has to be someone in the area that is wanting to start a study group. So if there was somebody in Sicily that had this idea, they could apply to become a formal church, or they could just start a study group and get the resources from UWM. So if you have some contacts back there in Sicily, you can encourage them to make that happen.
I think Paul and I just found our retirement job, right?
The next question comes from our beloved Jess Downey, former vice president of our board. We often equate sin to error in the ego mindset, but what of evil forces and beings? In the Eastern religions, there are references to both good and evil, like yin and yang, positive and negative, etc. Star Wars references the good and dark sides of the force. Why is this never mentioned in Unity teachings or conversation? A very simple answer to this one. Unity does not teach that there is an evil force or another being out there. We teach that there is one power and one presence, God the good, omnipotent. So there is no competing force out there, sort of vying for humanity's loyalty, if you will. What we teach is that we are either in alignment with God the good, or we step out of alignment. And when we give into error thoughts, we believe we're separate from God or separate from each other, then we get into all sorts of mischief, largely due to free will. I think of it this way, Jess, which is, if to me, it's sort of like thinking of God as the sun. You can stand in the sun or you can stand in the shade, but it doesn't mean that the sun ever goes away or the sun is any different. It's a matter of where you place yourself, but it doesn't mean there's another entity out there controlling the shade, if that makes sense to you. This is the number one principle in unity, and it's really important to get it. It's why we say we're unity versus duality. Duality teaches a good and bad, a God and a Satan. We do not subscribe to any belief about a Satan or a devil or any evil being like that. From John Cates. Does or should the Daily Word use quotes from sources other than the traditional Bible? We practice many paths, and I believe that maybe the Daily Word should include Quran, the Tao, Martin Luther King, Gandhi, and others. I can see where you would think that, but there's a really important difference here. We do not practice many paths. We honor many paths. But unity, as you'll be hearing more today, is foundational in Christianity. So we see the wisdom in these other faith traditions. We want people to choose the path that is right for them. We also honor the common beliefs among all religions. But at the heart of unity, we are Christian-based. And so we still put in scripture verses from the Bible in the Daily Word, which is sort of the flagship publication of unity, if you will. This one is from Peggy Taylor. Growing up Baptist in the South and being the granddaughter of a Baptist minister, and later in my adult life, my father and younger brother became Baptist ministers, I constantly heard the phrase, "if not for the grace of God." The rest of the statement referenced some individual who'd been spared or saved from some calamities, death, accident, illness, etc., because of the grace of God. I grew up wondering and questioning why some nice people were not saved from calamity by the grace of God. I wanted to know and asked why God did not send his grace to save them. Of course, I was repeatedly told not to question God's will because that's a sin. I then felt badly that I did not have enough faith and trust in God, and I was sinning. I felt even worse after being baptized. Springing forward to the grown-up me, a longtime Unity member, a metaphysical student, I still wonder, what is the grace of God? I understand it is a gift we are all given from God. Is it like one of our 12 powers that is latent within us until we activate it and bring it to the consciousness of our being? Well, that's a really great question. I did a little research for you, Peggy, on this one. The word grace actually refers to favor. And I thought this was just brilliant from Reverend Eric Butterworth. He says this, Living in a state of grace is often used to imply that the person has earned God's favor. It may be made to appear that by joining a church or accepting a particular religious belief, you have earned God's grace. But God's grace is already yours. It is not something you must work for or develop. Grace is simply a wonderful facet of the activity of God in you. God's desire to express through you and as you is so great that you never completely reap the harvest of error, and you always reap more good than you sow. So think of it as just that little extra something. To me, it's like the divine mystery when, I don't know, just things we can't necessarily explain, but a little extra blessing comes our way. I think the key point here is for us to remember that in unity we don't teach or sort of follow the idea of a God as a person or a God as a judging entity that is doling out favors to some people and not to others, or up there telling us if we're okay, if we're sinners or not, and all of that. Rather, we see God as everywhere present and the very essence of who we are, and so that grace is equally available to all of us. Now we're getting to some really big ones. From Dean Ratzlaff, why does unity use the term Christ consciousness, and what exactly is meant by it? How is the term Christ being used if not to refer to a savior or redeemer? Every meaning of Christ that I am aware of is rooted in need for a savior. In traditional Judeo-Christian thought, a redeemer is necessary because either we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, or the Jewish nation needs a strong spiritual being to save them from antagonistic nations. Yet in unity, we are not Jews, nor do we believe in original sin. So why use the term Christ? Okay, great question, Dean. We use the term Christ because we follow Jesus and we have a different understanding of the meaning of the word Christ. In unity, the Christ means the perfect expression of God in humankind. And so we look to Jesus as the example of what the perfect expression of God in human form is, an example for all of us to follow. The word Christ can mean the anointed one, not only savior or redeemer, but yet I would also say this. There are people in unity who I believe would say that Jesus had been their savior, but not necessarily in the same way we talk about it in mainstream Christianity. If you consider that Jesus was teaching ideas that was showing us the way to a completely transformed consciousness so that we could learn to end our own suffering, was he not in that sense a savior? Is he not in that sense a redeemer? And certainly the anointed one in terms of being the expression of God, that we are here, at least in unity, that we take as the great example. I realize that's a different definition than saying Jesus died for our sins, but in unity we are most closely focused on Jesus' life and his teachings rather than his death. Christ consciousness in the Revealing Word by Charles Fillmore simply means the perfect mind of God that we saw in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, which means the fully spiritually expressed Jesus. And so this one also from Dean. Dean, I just want you to know how much I appreciate your great questions. They are so important for us to talk about. So this one, am I right that unity adherents consider themselves Christians, and if so, why? I can't think of a Christian circle in America that I've been in where the term Christian does not mean belief that A, an individual has fallen short of the glory of God, and B, God, loving humans so much, sent his son to die as the only way a human can be reconciled with God, and C, the man named Jesus, living some 2,000 years ago, is truly the Son of God. If I am right that more than 50% of America defines Christian this way, why would unity use it differently? To the sentiments of one in the Christian tradition, a unity person denying the divinity of Jesus and yet calling themselves Christian is so entirely repugnant as to render them unlikely to ever speak to that individual again, save for some kind of effort to save their soul. And I get that. Great question, because it is confusing for people of more mainstream Christianity when we call ourselves Christians. But I would say this, two things. The first is that these points of theology that you have described are the gospel of Paul. It is what the gospel of Paul spread about the meaning of Jesus' death. It is not from the gospel of Jesus. In unity, we are most interested in the teachings of Jesus, not the teachings of the church about Jesus. So that's the first point. And the second is, unity has such a proud history and such deep roots in first century Christianity that we call ourselves Christian for that reason. I truly can't imagine being an organization or a movement that follows the teachings of Jesus and yet doesn't feel that it's all right to call ourselves Christian. That to me feels terribly wrong. Following the Apostle Paul claimed that title. The reality is that in the beginning, right after Jesus' death, there were so many different versions of Christianity. It was never one united agreement on what his teachings meant or what Christianity was. There were many, many different groups that went on for a couple of centuries until the Orthodox Christians essentially won out, and it was codified in the Nicene Creed and other creeds that this is what Christianity would be. And yet these other viewpoints still existed, although they may have gone underground or they may have been oppressed or even some of them obliterated through the Crusades. But we have a very strong foundation in history and in these teachings, and I believe that has given us the right to claim the title of Christian, albeit in a different way. And I will also say this, that in unity we don't claim this is the only way or this is the only right way. Everyone is certainly entitled to their interpretation. June Cates. Oh, I did want to say one other thing about that. Because Dean said in there something about if you don't believe that Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, I really want to correct that. We absolutely believe in the divinity of Jesus, no question about it. We also believe in our own innate divinity, each and every one of us. The difference in unity is we don't believe that he was the only expression of God or the only child of God, but indeed all of us are children or expressions of God. That's the difference. June Cates, what is unity's understanding of the Last Supper? Were those the actual words of Jesus? Probably not, she says. Okay. So for this, I turn to what I consider one of the best sources for trying to discern what Jesus really said. And it's a group that was called the Jesus Seminar. And the Jesus Seminar involved 100 or so gospel scholars from a wide range of Western religious traditions and academic institutions across the world. They spent 6 years working together to really discern and focus on what did Jesus really say. They looked at the 4 canonical gospels as well as the Gospel of Thomas, which is a Gnostic gospel. In addition, they inventoried all the surviving ancient texts for words attributed to Jesus and examined them in several ancient languages, for we know that what we look at as the Bible has been through many translations, many redactions, much editing, etc. And then they studied, debated, and voted on the more than 1,500 sayings of Jesus in the inventory. The result is this book, actually. It's called The 5 Gospels. I think it's a pretty amazing book. What did Jesus really say? And it includes the color-coded results of their decision-making. So basically what they did, they went through these 1,500 sayings and they voted. Each of the scholars voted. They voted to code it red if they thought this is what Jesus more than likely said, pretty close to these words. They coded it pink if they felt that he probably said something like this. This sounds like him. Maybe these weren't the exact words, but close. They coded it gray if they think, I probably didn't say anything like this. I mean, maybe had a few ideas in here that might have been similar, but not necessarily. And then they coded it black, meaning that it was probably other friends or followers of Jesus who actually put those words in his mouth. And so, what did they say about the Last Supper? Most fellows were convinced that the supper tradition has been so overlaid with Christianizing elements and interpretation. Oh, by the way, they coded it black. Sorry. That it has been so overlaid with Christianizing elements and interpretation, it's impossible to recover anything of an original event, much less any of the original words spoken by Jesus. Nevertheless, the seminar readily conceded the possibility that Jesus may have performed some symbolic acts during table fellowship with the followers, probably involving bread, fish, probably, and wine. Kind of your thought there, June, that actually they didn't give legitimacy to the specific words in the Last Supper, but basically said there probably was some kind of event. But I would like to add this. I personally like the description of the Last Supper in the Gospel of the Beloved Companion. It includes Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, but not a communion ceremony. But it does include some key directives from Yeshua. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He also says, listen carefully, "My words are the way, the truth, and the life, for my words are given of the Spirit, and no one comes to the kingdom except through her teachings," her being Spirit. As a follow-on question, John Cates asks, "Is there a place within unity for communion?" And I really recognize that people who have been in a religious tradition where there was communion miss it. And so for that reason, the communion as demonstrated in the version of the Last Supper that we're familiar with, some unity ministers will do it. Not a whole lot of them in unity. Our idea of communion is much more connecting with God, you know, the indwelling Spirit. And we do that primarily through prayer and meditation in the silence. To Charles Fillmore, the bread and wine represented the substance and energy representative of the divine. For our communion ceremonies here, which we have done a couple of times, usually I like to do it around, like on Maundy Thursday, I think is one time once a year when we do it. I usually represent it as the bread being symbolic of Jesus' teachings, and the wine as representing a divine energy, the divine flow of Spirit through us. Okay, here's a big one. Lisa Smith, "I would like to hear how the Bible references homosexuality and how unity addresses it and certain passages. I don't know where it is in the Bible, but I've been told about a passage that says something like, 'A man shall not lie with a man.'" Great question. Let me first say, as far as we know, Jesus never made any pronouncement about homosexuality. Or if he did, those comments were never written in the Gospels. What we do know is that Jesus told us to love one another without exception. Nevertheless, there are statements about homosexual acts in both the Hebrew scriptures, known as the Old Testament, and in the Christian scriptures, known as the New Testament, that condemn homosexual acts. None of these passages refers to a mature, this is so important, none of these passages refers to a mature, committed love relationship between people of the same gender. The writers of the Bible knew nothing of mature love relationships between members of the same sex. The passages often cited are much more about violence and the exploitation of one person by another than they are about sex. But the passage you are referring to is Leviticus 20:13, which is clear in its condemnation of male same-sex activity. It says this, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. It's interesting they don't make the same condemnation of women having same-sex relations, but just a random point. But I would ask you this, of what import is it? Of what import is it that this is mentioned in the Bible? Not so long ago, Christians used the Bible to argue against the intrinsic inhumanity, of people of color to defend slavery. Few people would dare make these arguments today, and well into the 20th century, the role and treatment of women as property was biblically justified and debated in many denominations. Many who oppose women clergy cite the Bible as the source of their position. We in Unity, and as a reminder to always within our studies, consider the time in which the scriptures were written, who wrote them, and for what reason. The Bible, while inspired, was written by a variety of men, and its verses reflect the attitude and prejudices that were part of their culture and life. That includes the Apostle Paul, who did indeed express a strong aversion to homosexuality. In his letters, he also supports slavery and keeping women subservient to men. We don't live by those beliefs in Unity, and I don't think any of us is holding out the idea that we need to continue to live by the collective consciousness of the Roman Empire in the first Christian century. In Unity, you will find, I hope, everywhere, it's certainly part of who we are, a deep love and acceptance for all people, including all in the LGBTQ community. We're not particularly outspoken about this. We simply practice inclusion. But there is someone who's very outspoken about this, and I feel compelled to share with you what he has said. It's a manifesto, The Time Has Come, from Bishop John Shelby Spong, and this appeared in Unity Magazine a little while back. It's more outspoken than you would typically find in Unity, but yet it resonates. He says, and this is clearly Bishop Spong, you know, former Episcopal bishop, noted author, highly reputed theologian, clearly had just had it with the questions about homosexuality in the Bible. He wrote this, "I have made a decision. I will no longer debate the issue of homosexuality in the church with anyone. I will no longer engage the biblical ignorance that emanates from so many right-wing Christians about how the Bible condemns homosexuality as if that point of view still has any credibility. I will no longer discuss with them or listen to them tell me how homosexuality is, quote, an abomination to God, unquote, about homosexuality is a quote-unquote chosen lifestyle, or about how through prayer and spiritual counseling, homosexual persons can be quote-unquote cured. I will no longer listen to the thoughts of those who advocate reparative therapy, as if homosexual persons are somehow broken and need to be repaired. I will no longer talk to those who believe that the unity of the church can or should be achieved by rejecting the presence of gay and lesbian people. I will no longer temper my understanding of truth in order to pretend that I have even a tiny smidgen of respect for the appalling negativity that continues to emanate from religious circles where the church has for centuries conveniently perfumed its ongoing prejudices against blacks, Jews, women, and homosexual persons with high-sounding, pious rhetoric. The day for that mentality has quite simply come to an end for me. I will personally neither tolerate it nor listen to it any longer. I will no longer talk to those who believe that the unity of the church can or should be achieved by rejecting the presence of gay and lesbian people. The world has moved on, leaving these elements of the Christian church that cannot adjust to new knowledge or a new consciousness lost in a sea of their own irrelevance. They no longer talk to anyone but themselves. I will no longer seek to slow down the witness to inclusiveness by pretending that there is some middle ground between prejudice and oppression. There isn't. Justice postponed is justice denied. That can be a resting place no longer for anyone. An old civil rights song proclaimed that the only choice awaiting those who cannot adjust to a new understanding is to, quote, roll on over or we'll roll on over you. Time waits for no one.
Go John.
Denise Beckwith. Great question. Since we have all been so affected by the events of 2020 and the ugly truth about racism in our country, I had some questions about early Unity teachings on the subject. I've heard you talk and have read about the Transcendentalists and their abhorrence to slavery. Knowing that the Unity co-founders were fans of that movement, did Charles or Myrtle Fillmore ever discuss or expound on racism, gender equality, etc.? If so, when and how? How has the Unity movement embraced multiculturalism over time? So there's quite a mixed answer to this one, Denise. And I wish it was, well, I wish it was the answer I wish it was. It's, let me first just clarify that yes, Unity did pull from the Transcendentalists. In Transcendentalism, there was a very strong social activist part of it that was anti-slavery and did quite a lot with the Underground Railroad and the abolition of slavery, very vocal, very socially engaged. When Transcendentalism kind of, or the Transcendentalists kind of died out, there were two movements that sprung up pulling from their ideas. One was New Thought, the other was Unitarian. The Unitarians picked up the basic ideas of the divine in you, Jesus as the example, that were purported by the Transcendentalists, but coupled it with a very great commitment, and you see this in Unitarianism, to social justice. In New Thought, we did not pick up the social justice piece. What we picked up was, again, those teachings about innate divinity, but we moved, combined that with metaphysical healing principles. How can the mind influence the body's healing and wholeness? And that became Unity. Now, with that said, the Unity teachings, of course, picking up on Jesus' message of inclusivity and love for one another, has always had appeal to both black and white constituents. As early as 1919, black study groups were being formed, and in 1920, the first black spiritual center was opened in New York City. There was just a very liberating effect for people to have come to this understanding of Jesus' teachings that were made in the image and likeness of God, each and every one of us. So the teachings have always been attractive to people across cultures. Unity is a worldwide movement. However, more specifically to your point, Unity has never been vocal about racism, at least in the past, in its early roots, nor has it taken really a position on any particular social issue. I would argue that gender equality was represented in the founding of Unity through the male and female founders, Charles and Myrtle. But in terms of race, Unity historically has not been a leader. It has not been vocal against racism. And indeed lagged, not lagged, but moved. Being headquartered in Missouri, it was a part of the South, and it was slow to integrate. Charles Fillmore had said, you know, we see no separation in color, in race, in sect, in creed, in anything. We are one in spirit. He said that in 1927, but for a long time, Unity practices didn't live up to that rhetoric. The school, when I say school, I mean Unity Village, Unity School of Christianity in Kansas City, followed segregationist policies of the South. The big, I would say, sort of cataclysmic, where it came to a head, was that there were black students studying for the ministry and coming to classes. They were allowed to take classes, but not allowed to stay on campus. They would have to leave. There was no accommodations for them on campus. That actually erupted and came to a head, but it wasn't until 1955 when a very well-known and highly reputed now black ministerial student named Johnny Coleman said that she was going to drop out of the ministerial program unless she could be allowed to stay on campus where the white students were staying. All the students banded together with her, and in fact, the students had long been arguing for the accommodations to be open to black as well as white students, but it was the administration that was slow in coming around. The students took up a petition, presented it to the administration, and that's when the administration said yes, and the accommodations were opened to all. I think it's very well worth noting that Johnny Coleman, if you don't know about her already, was one phenomenal Unity minister. She went on to become the founding minister of the Christ Universal Temple in Chicago, which grew to 15,000 members. Charles R. Fillmore, is a grandson of the founders, he later acknowledged that Unity was not in the forefront of the national efforts to bring segregation to an end. He said, "We evolved with the rest of society. We were not pioneers." But let me say this, that doesn't mean that we can't be now. The fact that this has not been a part of Unity's history, that we have not been active or vocal in social justice or in equal rights or racial justice, doesn't mean that there isn't a place for us now. And what we see in the Unity movement is more and more desire to be involved, to make a difference, to show up in the world, putting feet to our prayers, if you will, and making a difference. And that's certainly what I hold in my heart for us here at Unity Renaissance. I'll make this the last one. I realize I've gone on a little bit long here, but there are a few questions I'm not going to get to today, but I will get back to you as best I can in email and elsewhere. What does Unity teach about the afterlife? That's from Dean Ratzliff and Donna Shannon. June Cates asks, what does Unity teach that might be a comfort to people who are grieving the loss of a loved one? So in Unity, the afterlife is not a major topic of discussion because we're very much more interested in the here and now. How do we live our lives now? How do we apply the teachings of Jesus now? And as part of that is our belief that it was Jesus' ministry was not focused on telling us how to get to heaven. He was telling us how to bring heaven down here on earth. So how do we manifest the kingdom of heaven right here? But with that said, even though it isn't a part of Unity teachings, you will find some writings about the afterlife. The Fillmores believed that the soul never dies, that life is eternal. The soul enters an afterlife of peace and tranquility where it prepares itself for the next incarnation. So they did believe in reincarnation. Again, that's not part of Unity teachings. We leave it open for you to make your own decisions. But they had that belief. And it was Charles' belief that after a period of inactivity, the soul would, did I already say that, would incarnate and take on another body. Unity didn't teach it specifically. But Charles believed the soul, this is interesting, not only lives on, but continues to exist in close relation to family, friends, and loved ones. In other words, we continue to feel their presence in our midst. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. And to June's question about how do we comfort someone who's lost a loved one, it is in precisely that way. What I believe in my heart, and so many of us in Unity believe, is that life is eternal. The best description I've heard of what happens at the end of our lives is a comparison to when at the end of the day you take, you know, you change clothes, right? You drop off, you take off the garments that you've been wearing for the day. Similarly, at the end of our lives, we release the body that we've been wearing for this iteration, and we move on to the next. I find such comfort in that, and I have often felt that our celebration of life services are actually quite joyful. Not to say that we aren't grieving and that we're deserving of our grief because we miss the person. We love their physical presence. We wish they were still here with us. But there can be, I think, a sense of peace in knowing that they live on in a different form. And that we, what I like to say is that even though the person is gone, that their love is still here. And so is their spiritual presence. And so we can continue to feel those elements of who they were in this earthly life. Whew, a lot of questions, great questions. If you have follow-up questions, be sure to send them my way, and I'll be happy to address them as best I can. And if you liked this today, we'll do this again some point in the future. For now, I'd like to just take a few moments to center ourselves, even though I know we're running a bit late, but I think it's important to have our time of communion with Spirit. So I just invite you to breathe in deeply, release and let it go, and truly do let go. Let go of any constructs, any concepts, any busy thoughts. Just clear the way for God to be God in you. Allowing the sense of divine peace to wash over you, breathing in, breathing out. Feeling the divine blessing upon you in this very moment. Your own unique and beautiful connection with the divine. Let go into it. Release into it. Feel yourself comforted and reassured and loved for just a few moments in the silence. How blessed we are to be sharing our journey of spiritual awakening, to simply be here now. How blessed we are. We're so grateful for our unity movement, for the ongoing discovery of answers within us. Grateful for those who came before us, for those who are here present, and for all that is unfolding as we grow in understanding. Thank you, God. And so it is. Amen. Thank you.